One of the most unforgettable people I have never met was a guy named Hank. Actually, that wasn't his real name. Hank was the alias that John Ortberg gave to a member of his church. And he wrote about Hank in this book, The Life You've Always Wanted. But he changed his name for reasons that will become obvious. Under the heading, The Man Who Never Changed, Ortberg writes, Hank, as we'll call him, was a cranky guy. He did not smile easily, and when he did, the smile often had a cruel edge to it, coming at someone's expense. He had a knack for discovering islands of bad news in oceans of happiness. He would always find a cloud where others saw a silver lining. Hank rarely affirmed anyone. He operated on the assumption that if you compliment someone, it might lead to a swelled head, so he worked to make sure everyone stayed humble. His native tongue was complaint. A deacon in the church asked him one day, Hank, are you happy? Hank paused to reflect, then replied, without smiling, yeah. Well, tell your face, the deacon said. But so far as anybody knows, Hank's face never did find out about it. There was a period of time when his primary complaints centered around the music in the church. It's too loud, Hank protested, to the staff, the deacons, the ushers, and eventually the innocent visitors to the church. We finally had to take Hank aside and explain that complaining to complete strangers was not appropriate, and he would have to restrict his laments to a circle of intimate friends. And that was the end of it. So we thought. A few weeks later, a secretary buzzed me on the intercom to say that an agent from OSHA, the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, was here to see me. I'm here to check out a complaint, he said. As I tried to figure out who would have called OSHA over a church problem, he began to talk about decibel levels at airports and rock concerts. Suddenly the light dawned. Hank had called OSHA and said the music at my church is too loud, and they sent a federal agent to check it out. Sometimes Hank's joylessness ended in comedy, but more often it produced sadness. His children did not know him. His son had a wonderful story about how he met his wife at a dance, but he never told his father because Hank did not approve of dancing. Hank could not effectively love his wife or his children or people outside his family. He was easily irritated. He had little use for the poor and a casual contempt for those whose accents or skin pigments differed from his own. Whatever capacity he once might have had for joy or wonder or gratitude atrophied. He critiqued and judged and complained, and his soul got a little smaller each year. Hank was not changing. He was once a cranky young guy, and he grew up to be a cranky old man. But even more troubling than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. We expected that Hank would affirm certain religious beliefs. We expected that he would attend services, read the Bible, support the church financially, pray regularly, and avoid certain sins. But here's what we didn't expect. We didn't expect that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. He said we didn't expect him to become more like Jesus. And that bugged John Ortberg. You know why? Because he's a pastor. And pastors, by nature, are committed to helping people change. If you ever wonder what would possess someone to choose church ministry as a career, this is your answer. We do it because we believe that people can change. We believe their trajectory can change, and we believe their character can change. People who are on what Jesus called the broad road that leads to destruction can change their direction and end up on the narrow road that leads to life. And people whose soul is ugly or underdeveloped or broken can be transformed by the Spirit of God they can become more and more like Jesus. I mean, that's God's primary goal for our lives. That's what Romans 8:29 tells us. So when that doesn't happen, when people don't change, we can't help but wonder why. One word that pastors throw around a lot is the word discipleship, which technically is not a biblical word. Actually, the word disciple is a biblical word. Jesus often talked about what it means to be his disciple or his student, his apprentice, his follower. But discipleship is a word that we have coined to describe how we help people to be disciples of Jesus, or to say it a different way, how we help people change for the better. And so it didn't surprise me when I was interviewed for a podcast recently that the host asked me how churches can be more effective at making disciples. But I think my answer surprised him. I said that in my experience, discipleship programs and strategies and curricula tend to be ineffective at helping people to become more like Jesus, because that's not how people change. And then I talked about what I really think changes people in a deep and lasting way. I did that in maybe 3 minutes. And so now I'm going to do it in 3 weeks, 3 sermons. I'm going to take that long to talk about how we change, because that's what I'm committed to helping you do. I am committed to helping you become more like Jesus. And I believe that you want that. You don't want to be like Hank. You want to become the person that you have the potential to be. And so I'm just going to be talking to you about how I think that happens in real life. And I don't want to be the only one who's talking about it. I hope that you will join in this conversation. And your answers don't have to be the same as my answers. But in whatever way you interact with others at White Pine or with Christians who attend different churches, I want you, just for these next 3 weeks, to drill down on the question, how do people change? I mean, what have you seen to be the most powerful ways that God helps people to become more like Jesus? Okay, my first answer to that question, which is based on my study of Scripture and my personal experience and my observations over the years, is that God gives us wake-up calls. I know that lasting change is a very slow and erratic process, but so often its jumpstart is a crisis of some kind, an intensely emotional experience. I mean, something seismic happens that makes us come to our senses. That's the way that Jesus described it in his parable of the prodigal son, which all of you have heard before. You know that it's a story about an old man who had 2 adult sons. The younger one was impatient to get his share of his dad's inheritance, so he requested an early withdrawal. And when his father acquiesced, the young man took the money and ran. He moved far away and became a party animal, sparing no expense in sowing his wild oats. But eventually, of course, the money ran out, and he was forced to take a minimum wage job in a pig pen. He became so hungry that the slop in the trough started to look appetizing. And Jesus said that's when he came to his senses. He faced up to the truth, embarrassing as it was, and he humbled himself. And he made that critical U-turn and headed for home. And that's when everything changed. You see, whether or not we change for the better begins with how we respond to the wake-up calls that God gives us. There's so many stories of different kinds of wake-up calls in the Bible. One of the earliest ones is in this book of Exodus, which tells us how God changed the life of a man named Moses. Chapter 2 of Exodus summarizes the first 80 years of Moses' life. It tells us that he was born at a time when the Hebrew people were slaves in Egypt. And as their numbers mushroomed, the Pharaoh feared that they would become too powerful to keep in subjection. So he ordered that every baby boy that was born to Hebrew parents must be thrown into the Nile River. And when Moses was born, his mother obeyed that order, kind of. She put her infant son in the Nile, but in a floating basket, covered with pitch and with prayer. And soon he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him. So Moses grew up in royalty, but he knew who he was. And one day, at the age of 40, he saw an Egyptian master beating his Hebrew slave, and he murdered that Egyptian, buried him in a shallow grave. And he thought he got away with it until the next day when he tried to break up a fight between two Hebrews, and one of them said, "Who do you think you are? You planning to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And that's when Moses knew he was in trouble. He ended up on Pharaoh's most wanted list, and he ran for his life. Didn't stop running until he got to the far side of the Red Sea. And for the next 40 years, from age 40 to age 80, Moses lived as inconspicuously as possible. He became a shepherd, living out his days in an obscure pasture, far from home. No doubt he expected to die there as a fugitive in that foreign land. But then he got his wake-up call. Exodus 3:1 says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' And that's when God spoke to him." God spoke to Moses audibly. First he told him who he was, and then he said, "I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You know that place you ran from? I'm sending you back." Talk about an intense emotional experience. And everything that we know about Moses, you and I, everything that we know about that man can be traced back to this moment and how Moses responded. It may encourage you to know that he didn't just up and go. Actually, he pushed back. "Who am I to do a job like that? How will I convince the Israelites that you sent me? I got an F in public speaking. Please send someone else to do it." But eventually Moses ran out of excuses, and he made that pivot that defined the last 40 years of his life and his legacy forever. And it didn't happen incrementally. It happened suddenly and dramatically, as change so often does. And then someone else who got a wake-up call in the Bible was David, the king of Israel. Now David, he started out well, spiritually and morally. But over time, power corrupted him, and he developed a sense of entitlement. He thought the rules didn't apply to him. And by the time he saw from the roof of his palace through the open window of a home below, Bathsheba taking a bath, he didn't even try to resist temptation. As soon as he learned that her husband was a soldier who had been deployed to the battlefield, he sent servants to escort her to the palace, and he slept with her. It was a one-night stand. And he thought he got away with it until word came back to him that Bathsheba was pregnant. "No problem," he thought. "I'll just send for her husband and give him a 24-hour furlough. He'll sleep with his wife, and then he'll think the baby is his." But the plan failed. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, came to the palace, but he did not go home. Not even when David gave him another 24 hours off and got him drunk. No problem, David thought. I'll just make sure Uriah dies in battle. And then I'll marry Bathsheba before she starts to show. So he ordered that Uriah be put on the front line. And he was killed. And David did marry Bathsheba. And they had a baby. And nobody had the nerve to count the months between their wedding day and the birth of their son. And David thought he was in the clear. But 2 Samuel 11 says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And he got a visit from a prophet by the name of Nathan, who had never delivered bad news before. So how could David know that his sin was about to be exposed? Nathan told him a fake news story about a rich man who had countless livestock and a poor man who had one little lamb, a beloved family pet. A visitor came to the rich man's home, and at dinner time, what did he serve? Rack of lamb. From his own flock? No. He stole his poor neighbor's lamb and made a meal out of it. David was enraged. He said the man deserved to die. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. That's the kind of wake-up call that no one wants to get. To have your most shameful secret exposed. But David's response to that rebuke was exemplary. The scripture says that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Psalm 51 begins with this preface, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Here's what David prayed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Oh, that's the right response. Yes, I did it. Too many times I have seeing the sins of others exposed. It's such a distressing thing to witness. But what is worse is to see a defensive response. To see the person who was exposed deny or justify or just disappear. Anything but repentance. To admit our inexcusable sinfulness is so hard. But if we want a wake-up call like that to achieve God's purpose, we have to absorb it, not deflect it. Someone has said, the harder you fall, the higher you bounce. That's true, but only if you own your mistakes and embrace God's grace. There are plenty of wake-up calls in the New Testament, too. That moment that woman was caught in adultery. And what was it, maybe an hour later when Jesus said to her, I do not condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. No doubt that was one of the most unforgettable hours of her life. And we have no record in John 8 of how she responded to that 1-2 punch of guilt and grace. But if she did what Jesus told her to do, her life was never the same. She probably changed more in that hour than in all the years before and after that hour. And which of Simon Peter's wake-up calls was most life-changing? Was it the first time that a stranger by the name of Jesus stared at him, told him his name, and then changed his name? You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter, rock. Or maybe it was when Jesus showed up at Peter's workplace and told him to go fishing after an entire graveyard shift had yielded no catch. When Peter doubted him and then caught two boats full of fish, and Jesus ignored his plea to leave him because he was a sinful man, and instead he said, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. That was certainly a pivotal moment, because Luke 5 tells us that Peter immediately left everything and followed Jesus. And then there was that moment just hours after Jesus had fed the 5,000 when he walked on the water, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water as well. And he actually succeeded for a few steps before he went down, whereupon Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And as he was bringing him back up to the surface, he said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? How does something like that not change you permanently? And then not long after that, Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are rock, Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And then before that could even sink in, Peter was scolding Jesus for predicting his own death and resurrection, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter got two nicknames that day. First rock, then Satan. Which was the more impactful one? Actually, I don't think any of those wake-up calls changed Peter more profoundly than the one that occurred right after his three-step loyalty breakdown. Jesus had predicted it. He said, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter puffed out his chest and he said, I would rather die. But then he did disown him. Right there in the courtyard outside the home of the high priest where Jesus was being tried by that kangaroo court. And Peter no sooner got the third denial out of his mouth than the rooster crowed. And Jesus, from inside the house, looked out the window and gave Peter that same long stare he had given him the day they met. And Luke 22 says that Peter went outside and wept bitterly. I nominate that moment as the most significant wake-up call of Peter's life, because never again did he exhibit even a hint of the cockiness that he was famous for before that moment. Years later, when he wrote the letters that we call 1 and 2 Peter, he said things like this, if anyone serves they should do so with the strength God provides. That's not something Peter would have said back in the day. He had to learn that through a wake-up call. He said that in all things God should be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And then in 1 Peter 5, he said, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And in 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I think Peter was shaped more by a handful of wake-up calls than by everything that happened in between. For some reason, that was just how God got through to him. Maybe you're the kind of person who needs a 2x4 across the forehead to change. If so, God will oblige. The question is, how will you respond? Now, I don't think there was any biblical character who was more profoundly changed by a single wake-up call than Saul the Pharisee was. I mean, how does a person go from being Christianity's fiercest opponent to its most influential ambassador overnight? Acts 9 tells us how Saul was on his way to Damascus, intent on arresting Christians and extraditing them to Jerusalem, when suddenly a blinding light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And Saul's whole world came crashing down. I mean, everything that he had worked so hard for and everything that he had achieved was obliterated suddenly and irreversibly. And that flash of light, brighter than the sun, blinded him for 3 days. He was led into a stranger's home in Damascus, and he didn't eat or drink anything during that time. And then he heard footsteps, and then he felt the hands of some stranger on his shoulders, and he heard these words, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And he never looked back. From that day until the day he was martyred, Saul, a.k.a. Paul, preached fearlessly and persuasively that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm telling you, nothing has the power to change a person more dramatically than a wake-up call from God. Has it ever happened to you? If so, let me ask you this. What do you think God's purpose was for allowing you to go through that experience? I mean, what did he want to change in your life? And did you let him? Maybe you didn't come to your senses that day. Better late than never. Maybe a wake-up call is in your near future. I wonder, would you be willing to say to God, whatever big changes you want me to make, I'm just telling you right now, my answer is going to be yes. Or maybe you already know how God wants you to change, but in his patience, he has been graciously delaying that impending crisis. Has it occurred to you that you might avoid that pain by doing now what will be much more costly to do later? I'm sure that one of the reasons why I believe that wake-up calls can be so life-changing is because that's how God changed my life and my wife's life. I was a college student, dead set on pursuing my own plan for my life when Jesus showed up uninvited. Moses got his burning bush. Saul had his blinding light. I heard a voice. And it wasn't the voice of the sports reporter on the 11 o'clock news, which was on in the living room. No, there in my bedroom, I heard a different voice. It wasn't audible, but it was unignorable. Because I knew that it was the voice of Jesus, and I'll never forget what he said. Greg, you have been running away from me long enough. Now turn around and follow me. What choice did I have? I said, okay. And in a very mystical way that words cannot adequately convey, the Spirit of God whispered to my soul that I was going to live forever. And that changed everything for me. People ask me when and why I decided to become a pastor. The honest answer is I made that decision the same night that I became a Christian because I'd just been given the most valuable gift imaginable, eternal life. And all that made sense for me to do with the rest of my life was to tell as many people as possible that they could live forever too. Of course, at that time, I didn't know that a young woman who was born 4 days after me was about to get her own wake-up call 1,000 miles away. I was a journalism major at San Diego State University. Robin was an elementary education major at Montana State University. And just before graduation, she was offered her dream job. She was hired to be a second grade teacher at a school in Utah. She was so excited to tell her parents about it. She told the director of her campus ministry about it. But he sat her down and gave her a little talk about the dot and the line. He challenged her to choose a different path, one that would have greater eternal impact. And she heard God's voice that day. And she wrestled with it. She rode her bike outside of town to an isolated dirt road, praying and crying the whole way. And then she went down that dirt road and she came to a fork. Both paths went over the horizon and she didn't know where they led to. And she sensed that God was asking her to trust him and to take the riskier path. And so she decided to become a missionary with Crew. She had to raise support instead of drawing a salary. And she had to move to Southern California, of all places. Her parents thought she was out of her mind. But that's where our paths converged. And we've been investing in eternity together for 34 years. Almost 14 of which has been here in Maine. That's not so bad, is it? I could have been a journalist. Robin could have been a school teacher. God may call some people to be journalists or school teachers, but for us, he said, no, I have a different idea. And when God shows up like that, you know, you just can't keep living like it didn't happen. Well, you can. But how much would you miss out on if you did that? I do not want you to miss out on God's best. And that's why I am saying to you today, when you get a wake-up call from God, answer it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you are willing to disrupt our lives to set us on a better path. I pray for those who have gotten a wake-up call recently or for those who are about to get one, that you will give them the courage and the humility and the faith to respond in radical obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.